Good morning. It's so good to see you this morning. Seems like today it is Merry Thanksgiving and a Happy Christmas. So we're like right in the middle of the two. But trust you had a wonderful Thanksgiving with your family and friends, and looking forward to this time of year, really looking forward to what God has for us as a church this season. This morning we are in Exodus 24, so take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 24. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 24 on page 64. Now we come to the part in the Exodus narrative where the covenant that God makes with his people is confirmed or ratified. Remember, the covenant that God makes has two basic parts to it. It's a word to live by and a land to live in. And in the covenant, God says, you live by the word I give you. And as you live in faith and obedience to the word I give you, I will secure you in the land and I will bless you in that land. And this relationship, this covenant relationship between the Lord God and the people of Israel would be a flourishing relationship. This is the covenant that God has made with his people and is now ratified here in Exodus 24. Now, as has been so much of the case through Exodus, especially in the most recent chapters we've been in, there's a lot going on in the text that's not immediately comprehended or understood. So we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is profitable. So we know that this Scripture is profitable. So this morning we want to do the work to see how this is profitable. There's really three questions when we approach a text like this, like Exodus 24. The first question is what? What's going on? What's happening in this text? And the second question is why? Why is it happening? What's the purpose of it? What's the importance of it? And then we want to connect the text to our lives and ask the how question. How does this connect to us? How does this apply to us? And so that's what we want to do this morning, is Lord willing, answer those three questions as we work our way through Exodus 24. Our plan is to do all of Exodus 24 this morning. So if you found your place in God's Word, if you're able, I'd invite you to stand as I read God's Word and you follow along. This is Exodus 24, the covenant confirmed. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God and said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the mountain, on the top of the mountain, in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, with your word open before us, we simply pray now that you would work in this time. That, Father, you would help me to speak words that would be helpful for us all to understand what is going on, why, and how it connects to our lives. I pray, God, for your help. I pray, Lord, that you'll help each hearer this morning. That, Lord, the word would fall on good soil and that it would bring a harvest for the praise of your glory. Father, there is so much in this text that points us to your ultimate redemption in Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer that he be glorified, that our lives be blessed in the glorifying of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So let's begin verses 1 and 2. There is a mountaintop summons, a summons to the mountain and to go up the mountain. Now, to confirm the covenant, God is going to summons, as we just read, Moses and 73 other men to meet with him on the mountain. Four of these men are mentioned by name. You have Moses, you have Aaron, who of course is Moses' brother. He is like the first priest, the first high priest. His sons then, Nadab and Abihu, follow their father in being high priest of the people. And then it says that there's 70 others who are identified here as elders in Israel. Now, the 70 number, I think, takes us back to Exodus 1, verse 5. And you may remember there that 70 was the number of Jacob's family. Jacob, who later is renamed Israel, brings his family down from Canaan down to Egypt, where they live for 400 years. And it says that that family is 70 in number when they come down to Egypt. And so here the number 70 is relating back to that. It's like it's saying this story began with a family of 70, and now it has grown and multiplied to a nation that God has created. And this nation now is represented with 70 elders, 70 men of the people. So understand a little bit of the players and the position here. Moses, of course, is going to mediate on God's behalf. And here's the point to be made about Moses, is that Moses is the mediator from God's perspective. God speaks through Moses. Moses is God's mediator. Moses is different than everybody else in the people of Israel. He's the one alone that gets called to the top of the mountain. He's the one that goes up into the mountain to be with God, to receive the word of God. And so Moses is the one that's speaking on behalf of God. By the way, this is what the people wanted. Remember back when God gave the Ten Commandments, we found back in chapter 20 that God actually spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. And there was just something about God speaking his commandments that the people were just so overwhelmed with the authority and power and holiness of God that after receiving the Ten Commandments, they said, Moses, you go talk to God. Let God give you a message, and then you come talk to us. But don't let God speak straight to us. So even the people see Moses as the mediator. So Moses is the one who's speaking on behalf of God. The role of a mediator very, very important to this passage as well as to our understanding of God's redemption throughout the Bible. Then you have Aaron and his sons, and they're mediators in a sense in which they are the ones as priests who are representing the people to God. And so you have Moses representing God or the mediator for God, and then you have Aaron and his sons who are mediating as priests on behalf of the people. Now there's three massive realities that I want you to see in relation to this mountaintop summons and the part that it has in the covenant. The first, I just want you to see this, and that is this covenant, even this mountain summons that is part of the covenant, part of the ratifying of the covenant, is initiated by God. Now, let's just go back in our thinking back to the very beginning of the scriptures. Let's go back to Genesis. From the very beginning of the Bible, what do we see about God? We see that God creates. We see that God provides. We see that God calls. We see that God protects. We see that God plans, that God designs. We see all along the work of God. And so in that same vein, now we see God initiating the covenant with his people. And we must stop and reflect upon this because this is so very important. God is the one who seeks his people. His people do not seek him. God is the one who comes to us. Way back in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God came to the garden and said, "Adam, where are you?" God was seeking Adam. Adam was hiding from God. God came to Noah. God came to Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was not worshiping God on his own. He was not following after God on his own. But God went to him and called him and his select descendants to be his people. We see God initiating relationship with his people. And so it is not surprising when it comes to this covenant, this major covenant as it relates to God's plan of redemption in the Bible, that God is the one who initiates it. That is why we just need to be amazed again at God's grace. God's grace. I just need to stop often and just think, everything that God has blessed me with, if he would have left me to myself, I wouldn't know a thing of it. Everything, every glory that God has opened my eyes to behold him and to love him and to live for him and to worship him. If God had not sought me, I wouldn't know one thing of it. Oh, the amazing grace of God. I pray when we sing of God's amazing grace that it comes from hearts that are overwhelmed with the reality that God initiates relationship with his people, not the other way around. And in that same vein, the second thing I want you to see about this is that it's provided by God. God provides everything that is needed for this covenant. Who gives the word to live by? God does. Who provides the land to live in? God does. And again, when you stop and think about it, all along in the word, this is what we've been learning, even in the story of the Exodus. Who delivered them from slavery? Who is it that parted the Red Sea? Who crushed Pharaoh and his army? Who provided bread in the wilderness? Who provided water from the rock? Who is it all along that has been working and providing on behalf of his people? And it's the Lord God. The Lord God is the one who provides. Now, this is not to minimize our responsibility to respond to God in faith and obedience. But it, again, it is just to underscore that all we have and are in him is due to his gracious providing hand. Everything needed for this covenant, God provides. Because that's what God does. You know, there's a reason that the subject of every song we just sang is the Lord God. There's a reason that every prayer that we pray is addressed to the Lord God. There is a reason that we open a Bible that is the Word of the Lord God. There is a reason that we seek in all that we do to bring glory to the Lord God. Because, as Paul said in Romans 11:36, he ends all of that glorious doctrine of salvation in those first 11 chapters of the book of Romans with these words, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Amen. God provides. And God then is the one who institutes this covenant by means of a mediator. Moses here is the mediator. He's the mediator of this covenant. But it's not ultimate. And this is part of what we'll talk about in the message this morning, that Moses points to a greater mediator. He points to a greater covenant. And we'll talk more about the mediator that Moses is pointing us to. But all of this is instituted by means of a mediator, and Moses is the one who serves that special place as the mediator. Now, some have suggested, and I think this is right, that when you look at the mountain of Mount Sinai, that what replaces Mount Sinai is the tabernacle that God is going to begin to reveal to them. And when you think about that tabernacle, it relates to Mount Sinai in this way. You have the outside of the tabernacle where everyone lived and moved and had their life. But then there was a certain select ones, the priests, who could go inside the courtroom of the tabernacle, so to speak. There was the brazen altar in there. And there were some that could go in there, but then there was only a select few that could go into the holy place, and then there was only one every year that could actually go into the Holy of Holies and to give the blood of the covenant year after year on the great day of atonement. And so, in that same sense, when you think about this mountain, you think about Moses as the mediator, you can see that same thing happening here. The people can't come on the mountain. God's already told them if they touch the mountain, they'll be killed. And so the 70 representatives are able to come closer. They go up the mountain, but they don't go to the top of the mountain. It's just Moses is the one who gets called then to the top of the mountain where God is. And so that same thing that we see at Mount Sinai is what we're going to see as revealed to us in the tabernacle. Now, let's go on with the story, verses 3 through 8. Because while it begins with a mountain summons, the first scene takes place at the foot of the mountain. So they're not going up the mountain yet. Scene one takes place at the foot of the mountain, where we see something about the Bible, an altar, and some blood. Let's talk about the Bible or God's Word to begin with. Verse 3a, look at the first part of verse 3. Moses came and told all the words of the Lord and all his rules. So all the words, that would be referring back to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And all the rules would then be referring to the case law that goes from the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments to the end of chapter 23. Reading on there in verse 3, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now, take this along with Exodus 19:8. Exodus 19:8, this is when the people are first led by God to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God, through Moses, tells them that he's the one who's taken them out of Egypt. He's the one who on eagle's wings delivered them. He's the one who's going to make him his prized, treasured possession. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so right after that, the people respond to Moses. This is 19:8, by saying, "All that the Lord says, we will do." So as you notice, this is almost an exact quote to that. So this is the second time that they say that. Then I want you to look down at verse 7 here, where it's also going to say something very similar, where they say, in, I believe it's verse 7. Yes, second part of verse 7, where it says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So there it is for the third time. Now, I have a hunch. A Pastor Duke hunch is not something you would want to base your life on. That's obvious, right? But I believe there's a reason that God leads Moses to three times basically say the same thing of the people's response to God and to the Word of God. Because later on in the law, it's going to say that by the word of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So in their court of law, if you have two witnesses, if you have three witnesses, it's like it's a done deal. And here it's like the people are witnessing against themselves three times. We will obey, we will obey, we will obey. And I'm sure that that's what they wanted. The problem will become later in the story when God does not do what they expect and they disobey. Know anyone like that? When God doesn't do what is expected, then they disobey. Now, I want you to notice, though, going on in verse 4. This is so huge. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Notice the immediacy between God's word spoken and God's word written down. You see, up to this point, revelation about God was passed on through what we call oral tradition. Okay, so God reveals himself to Abraham, and he says something to Abraham. Abraham then would have shared that with his family, who would then share that with their family. And so we say that the revelation of God, and God had revealed himself before this, but that revelation of God was passed from one to another, one generation to another, by way of oral tradition. This then is the beginning. This is really a massive part of our Bibles. Exodus 24 is the beginning of the Bible. Because here is the first time in which God's words spoken are now God's words written. And that's really huge for us to think about. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And from this time on, at Mount Sinai beyond, the vast majority, I mean, I don't know what it is scientifically, 99.99999%, I don't know what it is scientifically. All I know is the vast majority from this time on of people who would know God, who would know about God through the revelation of God, the people who would come in relationship to God do so because of God revealed in His Word. They do so because of what God says in His Word. And in Exodus 24 is the first time we have the Word of God spoken and now the Word of God written. So when Moses here is writing the Word, as it says in verse 4, I think we could understand that basically to mean Exodus 20 through 23. The first word that is written is the word from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and then on through Exodus 23, which would be the giving of the rest of the rules or the case studies, the application of those Ten Commandments. God's spoken word becoming His written word. And how very, very important that is to all of us, because we all who know the Lord know Him because of what His Word says. We know Jesus because of what the Word says about Jesus. And this is the beginning of the Word of God being written. No longer is it just going to be human memory when it comes to what the Lord has said. It's now written down. And it will continue to be written down and recorded. By the end of Moses' life, there's going to be the first five books of the Bible. So what begins with Exodus 20 through 23, eventually with Moses, is going to become the first five books of the Bible. And then, of course, God is going to use others who will be those that write His Word. Now, notice verse 7 again. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Again, this is Exodus 20 through 23. Now, that's God's word, where the Bible begins, right here in Exodus 24. Now, let's notice this altar or place of mediation. Remember back at the end of chapter 20, there was a pattern that we saw there, or that we that began there, that we would see then throughout the Exodus story. The people receive the word from God, and they affirm their desire, their commitment to obey it. And yet, as soon as there is that confirmation, there is then some display, some example of the need for mediation. Back at the end of chapter 20, receive the word from God, we will obey it, we'll follow it, and yet they don't. It's not too hard to understand. I mean, we often hear things from God's word and we say we will obey, we want to be God's people, we want to live as God's people, we want to live in the righteousness that God has given us in Christ Jesus, and we do until we don't. And so it shows us there's a need for mediation. There has to be some place in which sinful people can have fellowship with a holy God. There has to be some place in which the sins of the people can be atoned and the wrath of a holy God appeased. There must be a meeting place. And here, the meeting place is this altar. So, God's word given, affirmation will follow the word, but it then immediately follows with some example or some demonstration of the need for mediation. And here it is this altar that Moses is going to build. No doubt he builds an altar that is according to the instructions given back at the end of chapter 20 about the kind of altar that should be built. Remember two main things about it. One, it was not to involve any human crafting. The stones were not to be chiseled. They're just to be natural stones. Again, representing that we come to God God's way. It's not man chiseling it, man developing it. It's not the product of human thinking, but it's God's work. It's God's plan. And so therefore, it's just natural stones that build the altar. And then it was to be on the ground and not on the high place like the pagans would worship, in which they go up to their high places to worship God. It's to remain on the ground. And so no doubt this altar that Moses builds here would be according to the regulations that he received back in chapter 20. Notice the end of verse 4. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So these pillars that are around this altar are all representing the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, before we move on, I want us just to stop and to think about this altar and to think about what it represents, a place for mediation, and ask this question: is this altar that Moses builds in Exodus 24, is this altar ultimate? Well, of course not. It's very temporary because it's going to be replaced by something. It's going to be replaced by the tabernacle. Chapter 25 through 31 will be the instructions for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle becomes the place of mediation. So what begins as an altar, place of mediation, is going to be replaced by the tabernacle, the place of mediation. And then we could ask, is that tabernacle ultimate? Is that going to be the ultimate place of mediation between a holy God and sinful people? The answer to that is no, it's not. Because that tabernacle is going to be replaced, even in the Old Testament narrative, by the temple that Solomon builds. And so later, 1 Kings chapter 8 or 9, you have Solomon having built the temple on Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem. Builds the temple, they dedicate it to the Lord, and the glory of God comes and indwells that temple. And so the tabernacle then is not ultimate, it's replaced by the temple, and that temple then is the place where the glory of God is residing and the place of mediation. The people bring their sacrifices, their sins atoned for, God's wrath appeased because of the mediation that happens there at that temple. Top of Mount Moriah, by the way, the same place that Abraham went to offer his son Isaac as the Lord led him, that exact place is where this temple then is built to the Lord. So then we can ask the question, Solomon's temple was certainly a glorious temple, but is Solomon's temple ultimate? Is that the ultimate place of mediation? Well, you better hope not. I better hope not, because it's not existing anymore, and it hasn't been for a long time. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod built another temple. It wasn't the same as the first. The glory of God did not reside there. And yet still, when Jesus was on earth, he said about this temple, destroy it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. This is John chapter 2, the first time that Jesus and his disciples, they go to the temple. Destroy it, tear it down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They're like, how could he do that? How in the world could he tear a temple down and raise it up in 3 days? Does he have any idea how long Herod's been working on this thing? And he's still not done. But John says he was referring to himself. He was talking about his body and the resurrection. Because here is the answer to the ultimate place of mediation. It begins with this altar here in Exodus 24. It's replaced by a tabernacle. It's then replaced by a temple, which is then replaced by the Son of God. The place of ultimate mediation is Mount Calvary. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of a holy God is appeased for sin, and where atonement, perfect and whole, complete atonement for sins is made through the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate mediator between God and man. And so what begins here in just like the embryonic form of a place of mediation is ultimately pointing to, leading to, and fulfilled in Jesus and his going to Mount Calvary in our place. So, that's the altar. Now let's go back to the text here. There is blood. Let's just talk about this blood here, because blood is always something that seals the covenant. And the blood of these animals, Moses sends out, verses 6 through 8, he sends out the young men to secure the sacrifices. And he's going to take part of that blood and throw it against the altar. So part of those sacrifices are going to the altar for the place of mediation. But then he takes the other part of the blood, and it says here that he throws it out on the people. And what is going on with that? And everyone I read about that, because that was, you know, it was kind of a head scratcher. What in the world's Moses doing in this? But pretty much there was consensus that he, in essence, is saying that you've affirmed that you're going to keep the covenant. Well, this is a witness against you. Your blood be on your own self if you do not follow the covenant. So there's a place of mediation. Again, this gets us back to what we talked about in chapter 20 with that holy tension. There's a sense in which, yes, our sins are forgiven, and a sense in which it's not enough. There must be something more. So yes, part of this blood's going to the place of mediation. Thank God our sins can be forgiven, God's wrath appeased. And yet there's still something that says to us, and that is this vivid reminder of being splashed with this blood, it's not enough. Because if we disobey, the blood be on us, we are responsible for it. And of course, this This is solved for us in Jesus Christ, who is the blood that forgives our sins, that appeases God's wrath, and that brings us to God in a new covenant with a new heart and a new life that's made alive unto God. So once again, this blood pointing us to the ultimate blood of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about the glorious meal then. So you have the first scene. You have a mountain summons, but before the summons, before that takes place, there is at the foot of Mount Sinai this Bible, altar, and blood incident. And now we get to the feast. So scene two is on the mountain. And Moses and the 73 others that God has summoned now ascend the mountain. I want you just to look at verse 10 and what it says in verse 10. Where it says, they saw the God of Israel. Later then it says that they beheld him as they ate and drank with him. In what sense did they see the God of Israel? It's kind of an important question. Later in chapter 33, when Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the word from the Lord, Moses says to the Lord, I want to see your face. I want to see you. Everybody can understand why Moses would want to see the face of God. And to see the face of God is like a face-to-face, unfiltered, face-to-face seeing of God and his glory. And Moses says to God, I want to see your face. God says, Moses, that's a bad idea. If you see my face, I have to kill you. It's kind of like an unfiltered, full-on display of the Shekinah glory of God would just melt you to a pile of goop. Nobody could take it. There has to be some kind of a filter when it comes to the glory of God. So you can't just, there's no one that can just go face to face with the glory of God. And so in 33, God's solution is, Moses, you hide your face in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by, and then you can turn and see the backside of me, of my glory. And so Moses does that. So no one sees the face of God and lives. So what does it mean here when it says that they saw the Lord, that they beheld the Lord? Well, they didn't see him face to face, but as you see, they see his feet. Now just think about how glorious God is. You can't see a full, unfiltered revelation of his glory, of his face, and yet they're able to see his feet. And how spectacular and amazing this experience is just in seeing the feet of God. And in seeing the feet of God, we get this wonderful picture of fellowship with God. They see the feet of God, and it's like God is walking on this glorious pavement. It's sapphire stone, and it says it's like heaven for clearness. Now, I think of what is being described here as something that's so glorious that it's almost past description. Even in translating the Hebrew, there's different ideas of how you actually translate this. But the bottom line is, it's just describing something for us that is so wonderfully glorious and beautiful. Just to see the feet of God, as it were, walking on this glorious pavement that says it's like sapphire, the clearest day. Maybe you should think of this. Maybe you and I should just think of the clearest, bluest sky that we've ever seen. Now, they say the sky near the Mediterranean Sea is bluer than any place on the face of the earth. And I don't know if they say that because it's people who live by the Mediterranean and want that to be true. But it has something to do with the sea reflecting on the sky, or maybe it's the sky reflecting on the sea. I don't know. But both are just gloriously blue. And just stop and think about the clearest, bluest, most glorious sky that you've ever seen. Have you ever just seen a big blue sky and just sort of be overwhelmed by it? And this is what's happening with these 74, Moses and the 73 other men, who have been summoned up the mountain, and what they see is the feet of God walking on this pavement that is as blue and stunning as the most glorious day that you could imagine. And there's peace with God. I love when it says here that God doesn't lay a hand on these elders. Okay, ordinarily, you don't just run up Mount Sinai when God's there, right? But God's wanting to show something different now. He's wanting to show what fellowship with Him is like. It's gloriously beautiful. It's peaceful. God's not against them. He's with them. And God Almighty, all holy, all righteous God, in this glorious meal that's happening, sets down and eats and drinks on this bluest of clearest days in peace with His people. God's wanting us to see that that's what fellowship with God is like. And what fellowship with God is like is what every human heart yearns for. Don't you yearn for that? Don't you yearn for a day in which it is absolutely, gloriously, beyond description, stunning in its beauty? Where God fellowships with us. That's always the idea in the Bible with eating and drinking. It's the idea that there's fellowship that's happening here between us. Fellowship with God, peace with God, in glory and unimaginable beauty. That's what God is demonstrating here in this mountain summons. This is what life with God as your God can be like. And it's the hope of every believer that one day we will be with Him. Oh, glorious morning, beautiful, beautiful, eternal day. Oh, praise God. Verses 15 through 18, then, we see something about God's special mediator. And that, of course, is Moses. God calls Moses to the very top of the mountain. Just look down at verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of God was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. I'm just thinking, how would I respond to a devouring fire? Probably run as fast as I possibly could. This isn't just any ordinary person that's ascending the mountain. This is God's special mediator, the one that God is allowing to stand in His presence, because verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You see, Moses proving that he is God's special mediator is with God, in God's presence, on the top of the mountain, in the consuming fire of God, but he's not consumed. And he's there receiving the word of God 40 days and 40 nights. See, Jesus of Nazareth would be led out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And there he would be tempted, and he would resist all of those temptations with the word of God. And having resisted those temptations, he gives evidence to us in the Gospels that he is God's mediator. Make no doubt, Jesus of Nazareth is God's chosen mediator, just like Moses was. So Moses, God's mediator of what we know of as an old covenant. Jesus, God's mediator of a new covenant. Now, before we're done this morning, I want to just stop and think about the connection of this to us. There's a lot here in Exodus 24. How does this connect to us? Let me go back and say something that I've said before when we're going through Old Testament passages. And this is a simplification. I hope it's not an oversimplification, but it's a simplification. Every time you read an Old Testament text, and as we preach from Old Testament text, we're looking for three things. One is worship. The text of the Old Testament is going to reveal to us truth about God, God's character, God's work, and it stirs up a heart of worship. Okay, so God parts the Red Sea. What do you see in that? You see the power of God in it, and you worship. And so throughout the Old Testament, we're seeing examples and revelations of God's character, God's power, and God's work, his sovereignty over all things, and that causes us to worship. The second word is wisdom. Throughout the Old Testament, we gain wisdom that helps us live a Christian life now. That's why when we looked at the fourth word, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, we talked about Sabbath wisdom. There's a wisdom. We don't live under the law, and yet this law, though, is teaching us a certain wisdom by which we live. Our minds and our bodies need rest, and the Sabbath gives us that wisdom. So there's wisdom that we're looking for. And then number three, and that is a witness. All of these Old Testament passages and the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to be a witness of the Christ, of the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So there's a witness in the Scripture to Jesus. Worship, wisdom, and witness. So let's apply those three things to Exodus 24. Is there anything here that would stir up worship to God? Yeah, I think so. God pursues us. God gives us his word. His word is written down. I don't think that I'll ever think of Exodus 24 again in the same light when I think of this as the beginning of the Bible. And when I think about how precious the Bible is to all of us, there is the Bible's genesis. Certainly there's what we can worship God, thinking about his glory and being in his presence. Like the psalmist says, in his presence are pleasures forevermore. There's certainly a lot in this text that gives us reason to worship. There's wisdom in this text, responding to the word with affirmation of obedience, meditating on the word. I think there's wisdom in the representation of the people that go up to the mountain. And even in church life, we see this. We see deacons, we see pastors, and we see that relationship that would seem to be based on, or at least part of the wisdom that a text like this would teach us. But number three, and most importantly this morning, I want you to see the witness of all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it points to God's ultimate Redeemer, God's ultimate covenant, new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, or that is confirmed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Connect this with everything we said from Hebrews. Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better altar. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is the better temple. Over and over and over again, we see that Jesus is the ultimate one that all of this points to. And then stop and think about this, the hope that we have in him. He's the greater hope. And the hope that we have in him that we live with in this coming week is that no matter what we experience, we live with a hope that there is coming a better day. A day where the sky is as blue as you could ever imagine. A day in which there is peace with our Creator. a day in which everything in this world is set in order and made new, a day in which everything will be as it ought to be, and we will be in perfect and eternal fellowship with God. Oh, what a day that will be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to be in solemn worship of the Lord Jesus this morning as we thank you for this covenant that was ratified in Exodus 24 because of all that it teaches us about our Savior, Jesus Christ, our ultimate Redeemer. Oh God, how we pray if there's anyone who's heard this message, who's never believed in him, who's never received him, that, oh God, you would work in their hearts and open their hearts to receive the crucified, risen Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.